You'll return to Matthew chapter 5 with me. We spent one Sunday together in the Sermon on the Mount, in which we gave a broad introduction of the whole sermon. Today I'd like us to look more in general at that first section of the sermon, which we commonly call the Beatitudes. In January of 2005, Time magazine published what they called a special issue, and it was devoted to, as it said in large letters on the front cover, the science of happiness. And the article highlights, among others, the work of Dr. Martin Seligman, who's the director of the University of Pennsylvania's Positive Psychology Center. According to the university's Authentic Happiness website, they have a website titled Authentic Happiness, which actually has now more than 700,000 members. Dr. Martin Seligman is the founder, and I quote, of positive psychology, which is a new branch of psychology which focuses on the empirical study of such things as positive emotions, strength-based character, and healthy institutions. His research has demonstrated that it is possible to be happier, to feel more satisfied, to be more engaged with life, to find more meaning, to have higher hopes, and probably even laugh and smile more, regardless of one's circumstances. End of quote. Now, the cover article on Time magazine asked this question: can we get happier? And under that heading, it says, one of the biggest issues in happiness research is the question of how much our happiness is under our control. In 1996, University of Minnesota researcher David Lichen published a paper looking for the role of genes in determining one's sense of satisfaction in life. Lichen, now 76, gathered information on 4,000 sets of twins born in Minnesota from 1936 through 1955. After comparing happiness data on identical versus fraternal twins, he came to the conclusion that about 50% of one's satisfaction with life comes from genetic programming. That led him to say that trying to get happier is basically like trying to grow taller. However, the article continues, there is, and I quote, research showing you can raise your level of happiness. For Seligman and like-minded researchers, that involves working on the three components of happiness, and here they are. Getting more pleasure out of life, which can be done by savoring sensory experiences. Number two, becoming more engaged in what you do. And number three, in finding ways of making life feel more meaningful. Now, how do you do that? Well, it says there are numerous ways to do that. In fact, there's an insert in the article that offers 8 steps towards a more satisfying life. Okay, this was discovered by the University of California psychologist, Sonia Labermisky, I guess is her name, based on research that she has done. And it says satisfaction, and then parentheses, at least a temporary boost guaranteed. So it will at least give you a temporary boost. Number one is count your blessings. One way to do this is with a gratitude journal in which you write down 3 to 5 things for which you're thankful at least once a week. Number two is practice acts of kindness. Number three is savor life's joys. They develop that by saying pay close attention to momentary pleasures and wonders. Focus on the sweetness of a ripe strawberry or the warmth of the sun when you step out from the shade. Now, today would be a good day to do that, huh? Number four, thank a mentor. Number five, learn to forgive. Let go of anger and resentment, writing a letter of forgiveness to a person who has hurt or wronged you. Number six, invest time and energy in friends and family. Where you live, how much money you make, your job title, even your health have surprisingly small effects on your satisfaction with life. The biggest factor appears to be strong personal relationships. Number seven, take care of your body. Number eight, develop strategies for coping with stress and hardships. article says there's no avoiding hard times. Religious faith has been shown to help people cope, but so do secular beliefs, enshrined in axioms like this too shall pass and that which doesn't kill me makes me stronger. The trick is that you have to believe them. End of quote, end of article. So, leaving the so-called science of happiness to Time Magazine and positive psychologists, I'd like us to turn to Scripture to look at Jesus' own theology, if you will, of happiness. We could call it Christ's word on happy. Matthew 5 gives us what we call the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude is a rough translation of the Latin word Beatus. Some like to call these Beatitudes Makarisms, which is a rough translation of the Greek word Makarios. But both Beatitude and Makarism, however you pronounce it, are translations of foreign words that can best be translated in English as blessed, or divinely happy. And Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 3, blessed, or profoundly happy, divinely happy, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'd like us first to consider generally these Beatitudes, these blessedness, these makarisms. Consider, first of all, Jesus' own declaration of happiness. Secondly, we'll consider the substance of happiness, as Jesus describes it. And thirdly, the means to happiness. But first of all, you notice that Jesus is declaring certain people blessed, as if this is the most desirable, could we say, description that he can give to them. He's not saying in these Beatitudes, intelligent are the so-and-so, and intelligent are the ones who do this. Or sophisticated or cultured are the people who do this. Or rich are the people who do this. No, rather, blessed or happy are these people. And who wouldn't agree that that is the most advantageous position that man could desire to be in? In fact, even the secular psychologist will say that happiness is the one thing that people seek for its own sake. People don't seek to get rich for riches' sake. They don't seek to have friends for friends' sake. They seek to get rich because they think it's going to make them happy. They seek to have friends because they think it's going to make them happy. The ultimate desire that people are looking for is happiness, whatever that may be. And we need to be careful in attempting to rescue this word from the popular misunderstanding that exists in the world, not to make it mean less than it means. There is a sense in which this word means exactly what everybody thinks of when they think of being happy, but they just can't define it. Jesus' meaning is not something other than the common understanding shared by all, but it is certainly something much more than the understanding that is held by all. Jesus is saying happy. And there's certainly something that, just think of those people on that mountainside, that resonated in the heart of every person there when they said, that's what I want. And he uses this term, happy are these people. It was something that was universally desired among them. They all immediately understood that the happiness of which Jesus spoke was something to be desired, something that when acquired would bring joy, contentment, tranquility, etc. Sometimes well-meaning Christians say, well, when Jesus says blessed here, you know, he's not talking about anything of what you're thinking about because the world has distorted the word happiness. And so we go away thinking, well, Jesus says happy, it must mean something totally different than the happy I'm thinking of. But I ask, you know, why would Jesus use such a popular word which can evade a popular conception of happiness shared by that crowd at large if he did not intend them to connect that term with their own preconceived idea of what happiness was? So how should we define then this word blessed or happy? Well, I think in two ways at least. The first would be this experience, this personal experience of joy and advantage. I was groping for words, trying not to use the word happy. We should think of it as happiness. Okay, as a personal experience of joy and advantage. You don't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is writing, and he's speaking about a wife that's bound by the law to her husband. But he says, if her husband is dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But, he says, she is happier if she remains as she is. And he uses this term, and he's not speaking that she's going to receive greater favor from God. He's saying, I think she's going to be happier. This is the term that Jesus uses. In Acts chapter 26, verse 2, Paul is standing before King Agrippa, and he says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day, touching the things whereof I am accused by the Jews. The Jews had come to the king, that accused him of all these lies and slanders, and now finally Paul gets his own opportunity to stand before the king and present his defense, and he says, I consider myself happy. If you look that up in the New American Standard or the ESV, it actually uses the word fortunate. I consider myself fortunate. I think this is a good circumstance I am in to be able to defend myself. So when we think of happiness here, it's not something other than joy. But it is something much more than happiness as humans tend to think of it. We discussed this even in our last elders meeting. I read this and we discussed this concept of happiness. And someone said, well, you know, maybe the problem is that we base our happiness on circumstances. And someone else said, well, our happiness is still based on circumstances. It just depends on what circumstances we're thinking about. The whole reason that these people can be happy is because they have certain circumstances, as we'll see in a moment. They've been given the kingdom of God. They've been comforted. They have seen God. It's just not the circumstances that the world thinks of. And of course, we know that we were created for this because God is a God of joy. There's no one more happy, more joyful in himself than our Lord God. He rejoices in all his work. He rejoices in himself. And there's this mysterious union and communion and joy between the three persons of the Trinity where they find in each other their joy. Jesus and God the Father, in fact, said of his Son, you know, thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. He explained how he was well pleased with his Son and the joy that they find in each other. And we were created for this. In fact, we say in that answer to the first question of the catechism, what is the chief end of man? Well, the chief end of man is to glorify God and what? What's the next word? And to enjoy. We were made to enjoy God forever. So when Jesus declares certain people happy, he's declaring that they have a personal experience of joy and they're in a position which is advantageous, if you will, which is desirable above all others. But we must not forget who is saying this. This is not my opinion of someone else. This is not me looking at someone, my rich neighbor, and saying, boy, he must be happy. This is Jesus speaking. This is God the Son saying, those people are blessed. Those people are happy. And that's where the rich meaning of this term comes out. When it suggests not merely personal experience of joy, but divine approval. This signifies divine approval. This is God the Son pointing to certain people and declaring them blessed. Matthew 16 and verse 15 and 16 and 17, Jesus is asking his disciples, and he says, you know, who do people say that I am? And they give the popular answers of the day. And then he turns to them and he says, you know, who do you guys think that I am? Who do you, when people ask you, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers for them and he says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus turns to him and his first word out of his mouth is this word, happy. Blessed. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but who? My Father who is in heaven. You have received, you have been divinely favored by the Father. The Father has revealed this to you. Therefore, Simon Bar-Jonah, you are blessed. Now who would not want to be in a position where you were declared blessed by the Son of God? And yet that's exactly what Jesus does. He declares certain people blessed above all others. And yet it's sad the way that we often think of religion, because we think of it as merely religion. We think of it as bondage and chains and suffering and pain. And we go about with our faces down as if we have been cursed rather than blessed. And religion outside of Christ is a curse. It's all a curse. It's mere bondage in this life with damnation in the next. But in relationship to Jesus Christ, there can be people who are truly blessed. What is the substance of this happiness? And here I think is where the real difference and distinction from the world's understanding comes out. Because many people have a vague, you know, this broad consensus of what happiness must mean. They would know it if they felt it. But where people really diverge is on the substance of happiness. That is, wherein doth happiness consist? Perhaps I can illustrate this. I remember, it's pretty distinct, although it's very brief, so I can't remember all the details surrounding it. Because I was 4 or 5 years old, but I remember being in Africa. And I remember my older sister and my older brothers were about to leave on a safari. They were going to be gone 2 or maybe 3 weeks, back of a pickup truck, and they were going to go off and they were going to see wild hippos and lions and giraffes right out there in the wild. And I didn't want to go with them. I don't know if I was even invited, but I remember I couldn't bear the thought of leaving my parents for that long a time. And I wanted to stay behind. And I remember my older sister, I won't name her, okay, so she can remain anonymous, but I remember my older sister saying to me, well, if I were you, I would want to go. And that just troubled me as a 4-year-old trying to grow up with new areas of philosophy. That how, if she were me, how would she want to go? Because if she were me, she would be me, and then she wouldn't want to go. And I remember going to my mom and going through that exact same exercise with her. How can she say if she were me, she would want to go? Because if she were me, she wouldn't want to go because I'm me and I don't want to go. And I remember my mom saying, well, what she means by that is if she were in your place. She would want to go. And I think that satisfied me. But she went, and she was happy. And I stayed, and I thought I was happy. And to this day, I've never been on a safari. But I got to stay with my parents during those weeks. And we both had, if you will, a consensus of what we thought at least was happiness. Where we diverged on is what we thought would be the substance of happiness. What would really give us happiness? She had one specific idea, and I had another specific idea, and this is where we diverged. It wasn't that we were arguing over what happiness was. We were arguing over what would bring that happiness. Now, Jesus says that happiness consists in certain things. The world, by and large, you can look up the surveys that are done have agreed that happiness does not consist in wealth, though they believe that you can improve your happiness somewhat with wealth. Supposedly the happiest people on earth are the Nigerians and the people in Bangladesh, according to some surveys, and which are some of the poorest countries on earth. In fact, America, in one survey, rated the 46th happiest country, way down on the totem pole. People tend to think out there that what brings the greatest happiness is your friendships, your interpersonal connections, and your ability to cope with life, and your positive attitude that comes from your genius. What does Jesus say happiness consists of? Jesus says that real happiness, this real blessedness, the state of blessedness, is, verse 3, possessing the kingdom of heaven. Having a part in the kingdom of heaven. The world would tell you that happiness is having the kingdom of this world, right? Having a share in this world, whether it be the money or the friends or the experiences or the travels, having a share in this world. Jesus says happiness consists of having a share in the kingdom of heaven. And we discussed that last time. What he means by that is what we would call salvation. Being made part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ under his rule. According to Jesus in verse 4, happiness consists of being comforted. And the clear implication is not that we're comforted by men, but comforted by God. To the world, it's being having friends, being accepted by friends. To Jesus, true happiness consists in being comforted by God. God came, and in Isaiah chapter 40, he says, comfort ye, my people. Those are the truly happy people. In verse 5, he says, it's inheriting the earth. And what Jesus means by that. In verse 6, it's being filled. The idea of being satisfied. Oh, with riches. Oh, with wanton pleasures. That's what the world would say. Oh, the law constricts us. Why can't we just go out and just enjoy ourselves and let loose and let our flesh run wild? Why are there so many compunctions in our American society that keep us hemmed in from doing the things we want to do that would truly give us pleasure? No, Jesus says it's being filled with righteousness. A righteousness that is Christ and given to us, and a righteousness that is developed and worked into us. In verse 7, Jesus says that the substance of happiness is obtaining mercy. Mercy from God. Of course, the world's thinking is that happiness is based on power. Who can you exert your strength over, your authority over, your power over? How many people can you control? Most people think that supervisors and bosses and CEOs must be in a happier position than the poor employees that are beneath them because they have power over people. Jesus says, no, it's not in showing power. It's in getting mercy. And mercy from God. Verse 8, Jesus says that happiness consists in seeing God. Not seeing the world and exotic places, but seeing God. Knowing God. Relating personally to God. In verse 9, Jesus says that true happiness consists in being a child of God. When he says be called a child of God, he's obviously not just talking about name and name only, but in reality, because they're called that because that's who they are. They're the child of God. That is true happiness. And yet as the earth, we think, boy, why weren't I born into that family with all that money? Or why am I not in that household where they seem to be at peace and love each other and there's no abuse and no pain? What? No. Happiness consists not in being in a specific family, but in being in God's own family. being a child of God. And in verse 10 again, you'll notice that he says that happiness consists in obtaining again the kingdom of heaven. You notice that the first and the last say, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Really, verse 11, it builds on the 10th. So you could say the last beatitude is there in verse 10. Well, so he begins with theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He ends with theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a literary form called inclusion. And what it suggests to us is that everything in between is part of that. It's part of being part of the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of like when you take your two pieces of bread and you put your meat in between. Your sandwich holds it in. And here we have held in all these good things by being part of the kingdom of heaven. That's what it means to be happy. That is the substance of happiness. And that's why we could go down through church history and we could list numerous examples of people who lost everything they had, and yet they considered themselves blessed and happy because of everything they had, because of the way they interpreted what they interpreted to be the substance of happiness. So really, this calls us to evaluate our own thinking. This is not natural thinking. To be happy, yes, but to consider these things the substance of that happiness, no, not at all. These kind of opinions do not grow on a natural tree. This comes from a divine God. This has to be given to us by faith as we believe the promises of God. So how do we really describe, how would we describe the substance of happiness? I remember hearing, well, if we just had a little more money, so we didn't have all this pressure. And the implication is, we'd be so much more happy. Or if I didn't have this thorn in the flesh, whatever it be, continually pricking and prodding and hurting me, how relieved I would be. And yet Jesus says the substance of happiness lies in these things we have mentioned. And then, thirdly, just by way of overview, what is the means to happiness? You remember that the Time magazine said that for these researchers, the means to happiness involves working on the three components of happiness. And the very first one is this: getting more pleasure out of life, which they said can be done by savoring sensory experiences. All your senses, savoring those senses. So the way to get more happiness is to get more pleasure out of this life, this world, this kingdom. Secondly, becoming more engaged in what you do, which sounds to me a lot like the first. And thirdly, finding ways of making your life feel more meaningful, which to me is not very meaningful as a statement either. But what does Jesus say? It's interesting that he describes the character of a happy person. He describes not so much something they do, but the people they are. And he begins this way. This is totally antithetical to anything that the world would think of. That blessed are, happy are the poor in spirit. Those people who consider themselves destitute. The word here is the idea of beggarly poor. We think we're poor because we don't, make $100,000 a year or something. But we're actually all quite rich. There is a kind of poverty which brings one to a point of such destitution that he does not have any provision for the next meal. He's beggarly poor. Jesus says, blessed are those people who are poor in spirit. Blessed, verse 4, are they that mourn. Blessed, verse 5, are the meek. Blessed, verse 6, are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed, verse 7, are the merciful. Blessed, verse 8, are the pure in heart. Blessed, verse 9, are the peacemakers. Blessed, verse 10, are they which are, get this, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Here is Jesus' own theology, if you will, on happiness. It's to be desired. He pronounces certain people blessed and happy. And yet he defines it as something other than what we would naturally think. And he describes the means to that happiness as something totally contradictory to what we would think. And what he's describing is the character of a truly converted man or woman. Really what this is an appeal to the gospel. We'll go back and come through these in a little more careful detail, but let's just pause and evaluate our own estimation of the gospel. Is the good news that God is reconciling sinners to himself through Jesus Christ based on the propitiation of his wrath through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is that news so precious to us that it's worth selling all that we have to obtain? How precious, how meaningful is the good news to us? Are we skewed in our understanding of what happiness is? How to obtain that happiness? And we've been sucked in by the mentality of the world around us that happiness is this specific picture or this specific picture instead of the beautiful portrait that Jesus draws. Really, is our heart's desire to have the kingdom of heaven? Is it to be comforted by God? Is it to be filled with righteousness? Is it to obtain mercy? If that's our heart's desire, then when we obtain it, we will be happy. The problem is we're not happy because we don't desire these things in the first place. We're seeking satisfaction, as Jeremiah described it, in broken wells and broken cisterns which contain no water. And we're going after those cisterns and we've forsaken the cistern, the well of living water, the pure water that comes from Christ. This is a temptation for young people. It's a temptation really for all people. Your natural thinking will be wrong, right? Your natural thinking will always be wrong. That happiness consists of the things of this world and not in the things which God provides through Jesus Christ. So what are we going to spend our lives seeking? Are we going to be like some who say, well, Jesus is, he is true happiness. We sing with the children, right? Happiness is the Lord, right? And yet, our lives betray it by the way we seek happiness elsewhere. Yesterday I was with Jared Gammon, actually. I don't know why, but he told me about this hymn he really likes by John Newton. So last night I looked it up and I read it. Listen to this verse. Some call him the pearl of great price and say he's the fountain of joys. Yeah, that's what they say. Yet they feed upon folly and vice and they cleave to the world and its toys. You think that can happen? There's some people who call Jesus the pearl of great price and they say he's the fountain of joys, but they feed from week to week on folly and vice and cleave to the world and its toys. How does Newton describe these people? like Judas, the Savior they kiss, and while they salute him, betray him. And then he asks this question, oh, what will profession like this avail on his terrible day? Now, how do we discuss the gospel with other people? Down here in the South, we say, you know, have you been born again? Everybody's been born again. Have you ever thought about this? I knew some people at a church where they actually went out doing this. Everybody said they were saved. Everybody said they were born again. So they developed a new approach. They started going out and they asked, is Jesus the greatest treasure in your life? Do you treasure the Lord Jesus above all earthly things? And that's what it means to be saved, right? That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be happy. And we can easily become legalistic in what even we consider to be a Christian. A Christian, we say, is somebody that does this or prays this or goes this place. A Christian is somebody who is made happy by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he has been given what his heart desires most. And I think our churches are, if not full, they are peppered with people who call him the pearl of great price and say he's the fountain of joys, and yet they feed upon folly and vice, and they cleave to the world and its toys. And the question is going to ask, doesn't matter if you're a member of Cleveland Park Bible Church or you're a regular attender, oh, what will profession like this avail on his terrible day? That's a frightening question to ask. John Newton was concerned about that in his day. I think we would do well to consider that. Consider that in our day. You know you're a kingdom citizen because you've been made blessed by the provisions of that kingdom. And you know you're a king, you're an earthly citizen. And you think that blessedness and happiness consist in the provisions of the earthly kingdom. And I don't know how to ask. I feel constrained in my own spirit this morning. But I beseech you, people, to search our hearts. Search your heart. To ask if your conception of happiness matches with Jesus. Or if it's merely a matter of provision, or profession, excuse me, and not of your heart. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we're confronted with these words, and on the one hand, they're so familiar to us, they just kind of roll off our tongue and off our mind with no effect. And yet on the other hand, if we begin to consider them, they're the most radical of statements that could be made. You weren't against people becoming happy. You came to make us happy. And yet your whole conception of happiness and means to that happiness is so different from our own. It's so different that we are more ready to say that that's not real happiness than to admit that our own understanding of happiness is skewed. And yet it is real happiness because you said it. And we want to know it. You yourself said, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? I mean, how would he be happy if... How would any of us be happy if we got everything our heart craves for right now? and lost her soul. You say in the same message that it's better to lose an arm or an eye than to be forever cast out of your presence. There's nothing to parallel the blessedness that comes through Christ. What we pray for now as we close is just an understanding of this. That we would value this happiness. That you would keep us from seeking it in the world. Oh, make us truly pilgrims. We pray for Jesus' sake. And in His name, amen.